If you can turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 again, and Kirsty's going to bring us the second part of our reading, which is from verses 6 through to verse 11. Thanks very much, Kirsty.
Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Let's pray as we come to the Lord. We come before you this evening, Lord God, not with any claim of righteousness on our own, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, giving us access to you. We delight to come into your presence to speak to you, and we long that you would speak to us now. Please, Lord, do that. Please speak to each one. May the words of my mouth and the testimony of all our hearts, the meditations, be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder how many of you are scared of heights. If you are scared of heights, then you don't want to go anywhere near the Shard. Oh, let's cut that picture for a second. We'll come on to that. The Shard in London, you may have seen, has just opened this last week, and starting the 1st of February, you get to go to the top of the Shard. It's the tallest building in the EU. It's over 310 metres high and 72 floors up. You get a wonderful view over London, apparently. It's a view double the height of the London Eye and questionably worth the £24.95 price to get up there in the first place. Now, if you think £24.95 is not worth it for you, then maybe you want to try another height escapade which has recently opened. It is a bridge that was opened just before Christmas on Mount Titlis in Switzerland, and it's Europe's highest suspension bridge. We've got a photograph of that, thanks, Peter. Now, you can see it before you. It is almost 300 feet long. It's 10,000 feet above sea level and is has great views over a 1,600-foot deep abyss. Now, this suspension bridge between two towns, Engelberg and Gershnalp, is 3 feet wide to walk across, and it's absolutely free to go on. So you save yourself £25 to go on it, and you can walk above the Alps. Now, I was thinking about our series of studies beginning tonight and on into term, and thought actually that the Christian life, in many respects, is a bit like a rope bridge. It seems like we began our Christian lives, if those of us who are Christians, I'm assuming the vast majority of us are. If you're not, I'm so glad you're here. Hopefully this will be a sense of kind of looking into what it might be like to be on the Christian journey. Maybe we became a Christian some way in the past, and it's a long way to turn back and walk back there. But the other side seems a long, long, long way away in the future. And maybe we feel blown around some in the 21st century with the various winds of secularism or atheism or even our own personal insecurities blowing us around. Maybe we feel disorientated by the dizzying path that we're treading on. Maybe loved ones think we're absolutely mad for stepping out in, you know, from security out onto this path following God. What on earth are you doing? You're mad. You're just all on your own, miles away from reality. Maybe you've got the thought going through your head, one small step sideways, and I plummet to my spiritual death. Well, anyway, I want to assure you tonight that however hard your Christian life may feel, it might feel like this enormous rope bridge across the Alps. God wants to assure us that our present life, our present Christian life, is tied unbreakably between God's certain work in our past and our future. And in our past, we've been justified by faith. In our future, there is a guaranteed glory ahead of us. Now, we don't normally do visual aids on Sunday evenings, but I thought we could communicate that visually by a little rope and this little these 2 points here. So imagine this is our Christian life, okay? Tied unmistakably to your past, justification by faith, and your future, guaranteed glory. What's to say the children have the monopoly on the visual aids? And that's going to be up there, and this is going to kind of remind us where we're going in our journey here tonight. Hopefully you may have got a little a summary of an outline as you came in. If you didn't get some of those, I think Craig is photocopying a few more, and I'll tell you to put your hand up, and he'll run around and give you those if you'd like. Oh, he's not photocopying a few more. He's about to do that now. Thanks, Craig. Good lad. Anyway, as he does that, let me remind you, we're back in the book of Romans here this evening. We've had a bit of a break, and we're in the next big section of Romans, from chapter 5 through to chapter 8, really. That's the big section. Now, this term, we're looking at chapters 5 through 7, and God willing, we're going to think about chapter 8 in the summer term. It's so rich and full, we thought, you can't really squeeze it all into 5 or 6 sermons, so we're going to leave that till the other side of Easter. And while there are very clear themes that run through from chapters 1 to 4 into chapters 5 through 8, there is also a very distinct shape of these few chapters we'll be looking at this term. For starters, the tone is much more inclusive in chapters 5 through to 8. You can do a kind of summary of the pronouns that Paul has been using. The first half of chapter 1, it was very much I. This is what my ministry is about. I am not ashamed of the gospel. In the second half of chapter 1, it was they, speaking about the pagan world out there, those who reject the truth and curve in on themselves. Then chapter 2, it was you, and Paul was speaking about, or kind of having a conversation with an imaginary Jewish opponent who was saying, actually, I'm not nearly as bad as those evil outsiders, those pagans. I'm a much more religious person. And Paul has to say, no, you've got pride, you've got judgmentalism, you're equally outside of God's salvation as things stand. Then in chapter 3, Paul again refers to they, the whole world is accountable before God and stands under his judgment. And then into chapter 4, things change. From chapter 4, verse 16, really, you get the kind of move to the language of us. The language of us. You'll see, he is in reference to Abraham and Abraham's faith, and Paul says that, 4, verse 16, he is the father of us all. And then from then on, Paul is speaking, really, to the Christian community, to his brothers and sisters, which is a phrase he uses in these next chapters. And in our passage today, it's the us, we language which dominates. We've got 20 references just in our passage, which is hardly appearing in the first 4 chapters of the book. 80 times, us and we. This is Christian family speak being had. And there's almost no reference to the Jew-Gentile division question, which we've been thinking about before now. It's much more to do with us, the people of God, united by Christ. So the change in tone, and there's also a kind of change in emphasis in chapters 5 through to 8. There's much less talk of faith in these chapters and of justification by faith. God's righteousness, those themes were a really big deal in the last few chapters of 1 to 4. There, the mechanics of justification was kind of talked about. Here, it's much more on the outworkings of justification by faith. Interestingly, in 1 verse 17, you might want to flick back a page, there's a phrase that Paul quotes Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4, last line of Romans 1:17, the righteous will live by faith. And it seems that chapters 1 to 4 unpack the by faith bit of that phrase, and then chapters 5 to 8 unpack the will live bit. What does it look like to live as someone who is righteous by faith? What does that actually look like on the ground? And that's the big question we'll be thinking about this term, what it means to live the Christian life. Again, I couldn't really think of something more pressing to consider in a new year. What are your expectations for how you'll live the Christian life this year? What words might characterize the self-understanding of your Christian life? Maybe the word, what word would it be? Worry, that might be your word this year. I'm worried I've started something over here that I can't finish over there. I'm worried maybe by health concerns. Concerns to do with my age or to do with my loneliness or to do with money or work or uncertainty or the future. Worry, that might be your big word. Maybe your big word is temptation. That is the big word you know is going to characterize this year. You're so conscious of the pull of the world with its subtle ideologies and the flesh, the way we self-justify the lusts we have, or Satan himself whispering lies into our ears, causing us to doubt. I think, will I really have the spiritual resources to last another year walking this rope bridge throughout to glory? Maybe your word would be optimism. Perhaps you're someone who's much more confident personally. You try to censor things that might knock you, like the celebrity who refuses to read anything negative written about them in the paper. I don't want to think about the hard stuff. I just want to stick my head in the sand and ignore adversity. And that's how a lot of our friends actually get through life. They don't really want to think about hard things. I think guys particularly, it's just banter, 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 have a laugh. Never really kind of, yeah, it all flows off the back of us, and we don't really want to engage with the hard things of life. Keep calm, carry on, laugh along. Well, Romans 5, 1 to 11 is full of gospel confidence. It's not a pie in the sky kind of thing, away with the fairies optimism. No, it is a rooted, earth, tried and tested gospel confidence, because our Christian life is tied unmistakably to justification by faith in the past here, unmistakably, and a guaranteed glory in the future. Unmistakably tied, unbreakably tied, that cannot shift. And hanging between those two points, in the tension that we walk, we may seem it's a bit wobbly, it's a bit rickety, the wind's blowing us. Paul says three key words are to govern how we live in these next years until Christ calls us home or returns. Peace, grace, and hope. They're the three key words. And we're going to spend most of our time in verses 1 to 5, and we'll work through them in turn. If you want to put your hand up, if you don't have a handout, Craig has got some spare, so you can have one to for you if you like. Here's our first word. It's peace, and I'm going to hang it up on there like that so you can all see. Peace. That's the first thing we'll note. Therefore, here in verse 1, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of our passage, in fact, the whole of chapters 5 through to 8, hangs on that first word, therefore. Therefore, given justification by faith. Given, in other words, the legal declaration that makes someone right with God. If those of you who were here last term, you may remember, justification is a declaration that God makes, according to chapter 4, regardless of how we perform personally. You may be proud of how you've lived. You may be ashamed of how you've lived. Regardless of the religious rituals that you go through, whether that's circumcision for the Jew, translated into kind of 21st century church speak, whether that's praying or going to church or having communion or being baptized. Regardless of the moral instruction you have received, you may know your Bible backwards, you may almost have no Bible knowledge at all. Justification doesn't come from any of those things. It's a free gift by faith alone. And a free gift is to be received with open hands. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. We've been ushered into relationship with Him. Peace can be one of those vague, religious-y kind of words, can't it, sometimes? Someone might say, I love going to college chapels for evensong. There's such a wonderful sense of peace that I get about the place. Or I was going to stop fiddling my tax return, but I never got a sense of peace about stopping, and so I kind of carried on. It's almost a subjective, how I want to get on with life kind of word. There's nothing vague or religiously or subjectively kind of primarily here. It's the objective assurance that the war is over with God. The God I'd functionally ignored all my life, the God who was rightly angry at my reckless break for freedom, if that was me, or even my self-righteous attempts at getting into his good books, if that was me. We can run away from him in various ways, but I was at war with him. But the one I was at war with has made peace, has made peace. The offended party has broken the silence. Those of you who are married here know when you're offended, you don't want to be the one that breaks the silence. Someone else has to come to you, thank you very much. The offended party breaks the silence, has taken hold of my hand in reconciliation. That's the big word in verses 10 through to 11. Why don't you look down in chapter 5? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, that's our salvation in the present, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That's talking about a kind of future salvation. In verse 11, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Ultimately, you see, the Christian life, or the human race, sorry, is not divided by flaws. The really good people, the religious types, are in the upper floors of a great big skyscraper, and floors 50, 60, 70 of the Shard. They're 90% of the way to God. They're really close to him, whereas the bad, the failures, and no-hopers, they're way down in the bottom of the skyscraper. Single-digit floors. A lot of climbing to do. The human race isn't divided by flaws. It's simply divided by a door, a single door. A door of unique access and unique privilege. 20 years ago, I arranged for my sister Rachel to go to centre court with me at Wimbledon. Now, as I was writing it, I wrote down, I know it was 20 years ago, I thought, that's terrifying, half of you weren't even born 20 years ago. Anyway, 20 years ago, I took my sister to Wimbledon, and I sprung it on her. And we got to Wimbledon mid-morning, and the queue was already over 3 miles long. If you've ever done it, it's just insane. And all of our hearts sank as we got to the back of the queue. And then I said to Rachel, come on, let's just walk along a little bit. And we carried on walking, and we saw people with their sleeping bags and their tents and their caravans all kind of parked up and lined up. And I don't know if any of you have stayed over to do it. It's a crazy idea, but folks do. Many, hundreds do it. And all the while, my sister is thinking, Dave, we can't just jump the queue. I say, Rachel, don't worry, it's fine. And we finally got to the front of the queue. The great big wrought iron All England Lawn Tennis Club gate stand imposing before us. And a guard leads forward, and I don't remember whether he was armed or not, he may well have been, and I say to him, I'm here for the tennis. Well, come on in then, that's absolutely fine, why not? You've been missing the tennis. You can't just come on in, there's a great big queue behind. I'm actually here to see my uncle, Steve Brown, the head steward for Centre Court. Steve Brown! Oh, wait a moment. And he goes into his booth, takes out his walkie-talkie. A couple of moments later, Uncle Steve arrives. And he ushers Rachel and myself through the gates like royalty. And the faces stare bemused us while we just point to Uncle Steve, smiling. He's with us, we're with him. And he took us to the BBC commentary box. He took us down to where the press photographers are on the centre court. I seem to remember John McEnroe and Pat Cash. That's how long ago it was. And it was all about unique access. Unique access. By rights, we didn't deserve to be there. We weren't insider members of the LTA. Done nothing at all to get in. But knowing Uncle Steve had access all areas. Well, so too with the gospel. By rights, we don't deserve a place with God at all. We're not insiders of his special club. No way. We've done nothing to get in. But knowing Jesus Christ, friends, we have access all areas. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a unique access. It really is. You've got to be clear on that. If you don't know Jesus, friends, you don't get in. That's the only way in. To change the metaphor back to the rope bridge, you don't get to walk on that long, narrow path from justification by faith, that end, to guaranteed glory, that end, unless Jesus is leading the way. He's the guide. He's taking you there. You don't get on it unless he's there. The language of Romans 5, 1 and 2, of Jesus gaining us access to God, is most likely alluding to the language of the temple, where the high priest would gain access for the people to the most holy place. Only he could go in. Everyone else was to stay far away. God is so holy. Don't go anywhere near God. You'll be burned up in an instant. Well, friends, marvelously, in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ comes as our great high priest. Having died for us, he rises from the dead and takes hold of my hand and brokers the deal and says, come on through with me into the previously unrestricted access of the throne room of God. Unique access through Jesus, which leads to a unique privilege. That's the other flip side of peace with God. I wonder if I was to ask you, what's the best thing about being a Christian? Or the best thing that God gives us in the gospel? Think of a number of things, don't we? Hope, joy, purpose in life, meaning, confidence. They're all very good things that the gospel gives us. Here's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Elizabeth's father, wrote when he was speaking on this passage. The primary business of the gospel is not to give us blessings. I emphasize the primary purpose. Its primary function is to reconcile us to God. It is to put us into a place in which we can ask God for blessings and God can bless us. But the best thing God gives us in the gospel is God himself. I don't know how many of you are familiar with John Piper. He's so helpful on this. If you haven't read any Piper books, I really recommend you getting into him. This is his book, God is the Gospel. The acid test of biblical God-centeredness and faithfulness to the gospel is this. Do you feel more loved because God makes much of you, or because at the cost of his son, he enables you to enjoy making much of him forever? Does your happiness hang on seeing the cross of Christ as a witness to your worth, or as a way to enjoy God's worth forever? The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you've ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict, any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if God was not there? The world needs nothing more than to see the worth of Christ in the work and words of his God-besotted people. This will come to pass when the church awakens to the truth that the saving love of God is the gift of himself and that God himself is the gospel. First point, peace. We're ushered into relationship with God. We can know God personally. But what does that mean? That brings us to our second point. Peace, secondly, grace. That's our next point on the bridge as we walk from justification by faith in the past through to guaranteed glory in the future. Grace. We stand in God's constant favor. The gospel movement that hangs from justification is from being an outsider with God to being an insider with God. That's the kind of the grand story of the gospel. Once you're an outsider, now you're an insider. Once an enemy, as we sang, now I'm seated at your table. And access is because of Jesus himself, and that movement is by grace alone, from enemy to friend. I hope you know that very clearly. So Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. Familiar stuff to lots of us, I imagine. Salvation is by grace, tick. It's by grace and it's for grace. We're saved by grace alone, for grace alone. Now, what does that mean? This blows my mind. Just read with me Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That's a different kind of understanding of grace, and I reckon very many of us tend to use or think. We may have understood very clearly we're saved by grace. That moves us in. Enemy, friend, that's a grace thing. Do you know, being a friend, living life as a friend, is in the realm of grace. Again, think about the bridge. Me being ushered onto the bridge, that happens by grace. Grace. But once I'm on the bridge, once I'm in relationship with God, I'm called to walk the wobbly Christian life. I think I'm going to fall. The winds are blowing. How does Paul describe it? Standing in grace. Wow. Standing in grace. The way on in the Christian life is the way in the Christian life by grace. Standing speaks, doesn't it, of permanence. I'm not going anywhere, I'm standing here. Speaks of constancy. Speaks of experiencing life forever in the realm of grace, of God's love and his generosity and his fatherly smile and his undeserved blessing, and to breathe all of those wonderful things as God's native air. Our native air. This is home for me. I stand in grace. It's a picture of a loving family where sons and daughters are free to burst into dad's study any moment of the day, any moment. And they'll always get a father's delight and joy at seeing their beloved child standing in grace. There's no falling in and falling out of favor with God, like a poor old Chelsea football manager, always four games away from the sack. All the paralyzing insecurity that brings. You muck up your week, you muck up your month with God, well, he'll just flick you off the bridge and you're done. No. Standing in grace means life with God's untrammeled approval, his smile constantly on you. Being granted tenure with him for life. I think so many of us live life on edge. We sense we are a bit like on that bridge, and we're right on the edge. Maybe we're afraid. If someone catches me out, I'm done. Maybe socially we live life on the edge. We're afraid we don't really belong here. Maybe we fear others will find out the real you. If only they knew me, they saw behind the mask, I'd be flawed. The comedian Stephen Fry documented his own experience of arriving in Cambridge in his autobiography, which he brought out a few years ago, The Fry Chronicles. And he described what it's like to relate to people here in Cambridge. Let me read to you. This is what he says. Many people, but especially I think the young, see pretension and performance all around them. This is in reference to arriving in Cambridge. They will read attitudinizing and posturing in every gesture. If they were to walk down Trinity Street in Cambridge during term time, they would encounter youthful men and women that it would be very easy to characterize as self-conscious posers. Oh, they think they're so intellectual. Oh, they think they're so Brideshead Revisited. Oh, they think they're so la creme de la creme. Look at the way they bicycle along the cobbles with their arms folded, too cool to touch the handlebars. See how they walk along with their head in a book. See how they wrap their scarves around their necks with a flick, as if we're supposed to be impressed. But imagine for a moment that these young, confident types are actually no more than young men and women with real lives and real feelings, just like anybody else, just like me and just like you. Imagine they are quite as scared and unsure and hopeful and daft as you and me. Imagine the instant contempt and dislike. Imagine that instant contempt and dislike really says more about the onlooker than about them. Then imagine something further. Imagine that just about every single student newly arrived at such a place as Cambridge went through exactly those same feelings of dislike, distrust, and fear when looking at the easy and assured second and third years milling around them with all their relaxed confidence and their superior air of assurance and belonging. Imagine that they too had compensated for such feelings of nervous inadequacy by choosing to see through everyone else, by choosing to believe that those around them were pitiful posers. And imagine finally that without their noticing it, they somehow became absorbed and naturalized into the place to such an extent that now, to an outsider, they're the ones who look like arrogant so-and-sos. Inside, you can take my word for it, they are still shrinking and shriveling like salted snails. I know, because I was one just as you would have been too. It's true that I was a scholar. It's true I was older than my first-year contemporaries. True as well that unlike a number of those arriving at university, I had been away from home before then. I lived, though. I concede all of that, but it is very important that you understand nonetheless how very scared I was inside. I lived, you see, in a quivering dread of being at any moment found out. The terror that gripped me during those first few weeks at Cambridge was all about my intellectual right to be there. My dread was that someone would approach me and ask me, in front of a crowd of sneering onlookers, my opinion of Lermontov, or superstring theory, or the categorical imperatives of Kant. I would prevaricate and pull it in my usual plausible way, but this being Cambridge, such stratagems would cut no ice with my remorseless and, in my imagination, gleefully malicious interrogator, who would stare at me with gimlet eyes and say in a harsh voice that crackled with mocking laughter, "Excuse me, but do you even know who Lermontov is?" At any moment, it would come to light that my scholarship had been wrongly awarded, that there had been a muddle with some examination papers and some poor genius called Simon Frey or Stephen Pry had been cheated of their proper place. A relentless public inquisition would follow in which I'd be exposed as a dull-witted fake who had no business at a serious university. I could even picture the ceremony in which I was formally ejected from the college gates, slinking away to the sound of jeers and whistles. An institution like Cambridge was for other people, insiders, club members, the chosen, for them. But friends, when we understand the Christian life means standing in grace, where the God who has made me has made peace with me, the God who knows absolutely everything there is to know, he knows me behind the mask. He knows my weaknesses, my stupidities, my failures, my doubts, my warts and all. He says, don't try to hide anything. Don't be paralyzed, I'll drop your walk out on you. You stand in grace, secure. You stand in God's constant favor. Friends, do you know the liberation that comes with that? The glorious assurance of knowing God? The rest for our souls we find as we come to him? Peace, grace, and thirdly and lastly, hope. We celebrate our future glory regardless. We celebrate our future glory regardless. The Christian life on this rope bridge, unbreakably tied, justification by faith in the past, guaranteed glory in the future, and it's a future glory which is the other really big theme in these next few chapters. Look back in verse 2. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. I think we get a bit nervous with the language of boasting, don't we? It seems not very English thing to do. It's almost a negative. You're blowing your own trumpet when you boast. And it is a negative thing when it's your trumpet that you're blowing. Chapter 3, verse 27 of Romans, where is boasting, says Paul, it's excluded. But when it's God's trumpet that we're blowing, well, Paul says, come and celebrate. Paul writes as a Christian believer to other Christian believers and says, life on the rope bridge is to be marked by gospel-fueled confidence. And it's not grounded in us. We don't look within to get our confidence. If you look within, you get introspective. You get the wobbles being hundreds and hundreds of meters in the air, hanging over eternity. You think, well, am I really in or not? Confidence is grounded as I look back certainly to my justification by faith. That's all in the past. God has done it for me. And I look forwards to my future glory. And it is an unbreakable bridge, completely secure. Why don't you flick over a page to Romans 8:30? Great verse that links these together. Romans 8:30. Those God predestined, he also called. This is kind of God's work before time even. Predestined, he also called. That's when he calls us to know him. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified this side, he glorified that side. And Paul is so confident that he can almost speak, well, he can speak of being glorified in the past tense. It's such a secure thing. Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is able to say that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Our world is full of uncertainty, isn't it? Confusion. Yet the Christian can live life celebrating God is at work in his world. He's at work in our lives, and we live it with hope. That's the big Bible word. Hope isn't where we have our fingers crossed and stick them behind our back, wishing we get a parking space when we drive into town, or wishing that we'd pass our exams, or even wishing that it doesn't rain on our wedding day. That's not Bible hope. That's really kind of, you know, who knows? Hope in the Bible is rock solid, guaranteed, cast iron certainty. God will 100% bring to pass his work in me and his world. Believers, 100% will be brought safely from their track on this path through to glory as kings and queens of Narnia, as we've been called to be. Creation, that's a place to hope. It indeed too will be redeemed from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, as Romans 8 goes on to say. And so as we look to the future and our certain confidence there, we boast. We can boast in it. We rejoice in it. We celebrate in anticipation of God's victory. Seen now by faith, it's seen then the world over. One day when every eye sees, every knee bows that Jesus is Lord. Christian hope means that we can celebrate our future glory. We really can. Regardless. Regardless. Regardless of what comes our way. Verse 3, not only so, we also glory, same word, boast, celebrate, we could say, in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. You see Paul's logic. Can you follow it? Gospel hope should lead to celebration. Gospel hope should necessarily lead to celebration, which means that anything that leads to gospel hope should lead to celebration. And Paul is saying that the Christian not only therefore can glory directly in the hope we have, but can even glory, can boast in suffering, which leads to perseverance, the stickability in the race, which leads to character as our hearts are changed and gospel courage and nerve runs deep down, which leads to hope. It's not a kind of masochism that enjoys being beaten up. No way. It's a solid trust that all our days, our joys, our sorrows are in God's hands. And we can celebrate that. He's in charge. He knows. The world may laugh. The world may scorn. It may say, you're wasting your life. Be shamed, you Christian. And Paul, in response, says, well, hope doesn't put us to shame. No way. It doesn't put us to shame. And then gives us two reasons. And we really have so little time. We're going to kind of skip over for much of this. The two reasons are a subjective reason and an objective reason. The subjective reason is that God pours his love into our hearts by the Spirit, assures us of his love within us. The objective reason is God says, look at my cross. Look where Jesus Christ dies for you. That's how much I love you. That's how much I promise I'll never let you go. Such a big theme, that objective hope, the basis of hope, the knowledge that we won't be put to shame. We're going to actually spend the whole of Sunday morning next week, our guest service, thinking about Romans 5, 6 to 8. But what does it look like in practice? Life on the bridge. What does that look like in practice? What does it look like to face the suffering that we go through in life? Maybe suffering for being human, very possibly suffering for being Christian. Let me tell you a story as I close of someone called Joseph Tson, who was a Romanian pastor. And he pastored in Romania before the fall of communism. And he recounted a story of when he was being brutally interrogated by six men. He'd been beasted, he'd been beaten black and blue. And then this is what he said to them. And he wrote this up in some memoirs. What is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. this is an encounter between my God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will do to me only what God wants you to do, and you will not go one inch further, because you are only an instrument of my God. And he wrote, every day I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets. Amazing faith. And then he later on describes another grueling meeting. During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, so let me explain how I see this issue. And someone's about to kill him. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10,000 or 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, we know that Mr. Son would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish. I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remember how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile. Because I wanted badly to live, I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me that they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. How does that happen? It happens as we're convinced, as we know for sure, that our Christian life hangs between these rock-solid certainties on an unbreakable chain. Justification by faith in the past, and guaranteed glory in the future. And so we walk out in faith, having peace with God, enjoying grace, and great hope to take whatever God has for us, and even to glory in it. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We remember the words of Pastor Tson, because I wanted badly to live, I had wasted my life in inactivity. Lord God, we desperately don't want to waste our lives. But we recognize life does sometimes feel a little bit like we're on a high rope bridge and under great pressure, blown around, weak, a long way away from home, it might seem. Help us to know you got us on the bridge, you'll take us home. It's an unbreakable chain, rock solid certainty. Thank you for the joy that we can know. Peace with you, standing in grace, knowing your favor endlessly. Meaning that we can rejoice. We pray we would rejoice in all that comes our way this year, because we know it's coming from the loving hand of our Father. So work this into us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.